find Christ is to find his love, discover his grace, to see his light, as we just sung about. What a great song. I hope that was an encouragement to you as you think about maybe how the Lord drew you out of darkness into light. And even when that happens, after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still taught, and it's modeled for us all throughout Scripture, that we continue to pray for his guidance, pray for his light, pray for his blessing on our life. So I hope you were encouraged by that song. We are, if you pay any attention to the bulletin order or service, you may have noticed that we have a very different order of service this morning. And so we are going to do or observe the Lord's Supper at the end of our service. And I'm going to speak here in just a few moments from Matthew chapter 4. But before we do that, I wanted to highlight again, for those of you who have been around here for a while, hopefully you're starting to get used to what this pink sheet is all about. This is our ministry opportunity sheet. And on this sheet, we post different types of needs in our congregation, different ways that you can get involved if you're looking for a ministry to get plugged into. Last week, I plugged a couple, and the Lord provided. It was awesome to see at halftime a couple guys come forward and say, hey, I can do that. And so needs met. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. I got another one I want to mention for you this morning, and be praying about it. If you're looking, for a way to minister to the congregation specifically, there's a number of in our congregation who have a difficulty getting here on a regular basis, driving-wise, and could use your driving skills to get them here. And really, we're just looking for one or two people who could stand in. We already have a few people in our church who are doing this on a weekly basis, bringing some of our people to church. And they need a break from time to time, as you know, and it'd be nice to have a substitute or two. And we could really use your help if you'd be willing to go and pick up one of our beloved members and bring them here on Sunday morning. That would be great. And if you can do that, I'm going to direct you to talk to Stan and Beth Osborne. And if you don't know them, you wave your hand, Stan and Beth. There they are. Hi. You can talk to them about that, and they can give you some details. And really, I think you just need a driver's license, really, and a car. A car would help, and that's probably about it. So anyway, great need and a great opportunity to get to know maybe a few people in our congregation that you don't really rub shoulders with maybe as often as you should, and just a sweet way to bless somebody. So talk to Stan or Beth if you're interested in that. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4, and the kids need to be dismissed to their classes at this point. We're going to dismiss them a little bit early. If you are wanting to bring them back in here for communion, you are more than welcome to do that. When we have our break, which we are going to still have our break after I speak for a little bit, you can go and retrieve your children at that time to bring them back in here for communion. Matthew chapter 4 is where we're going to be in the next few moments, though, and I want to tell you a little bit of a story before we look at this text together, and it's a story that I might say is one of my more memorable experiences. It's a story about the very first sermon I ever preached, and I'm going to say by memorable, what I probably want to emphasize is forgettable, mostly. The year was 1992, and I was a freshman in high school. I had not known the Lord Jesus Christ for very long in my life. Maybe, I don't know, 5 or 6 months at most. We were living in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I was attending, our family was attending Tulsa Bible Church. Again, I was a new Christian. Very anxious to, I think, come to grips with what the Lord wanted me to do with my life. My dad, of course, is a preacher, pastor, grew up in that setting and wondered and thought if maybe that was where the Lord wanted me to go as well. My youth pastor at the time had convinced the church leadership at TBC to have a youth service once a month for this year. And it was on a Sunday night youth service, and music led by the youth, pretty much any element led by the youth. And my youth pastor came up to me and asked me if I'd be interested in preaching a sermon. I had no idea what that meant. I mean, I had grown up seeing people preach, and and it looked like fairly easy. You just get up and talk and have a few pieces of paper in front of you, and yeah, sure, I could do that. I was totally naive, and I don't know if that was good or bad, but I had no idea what this thing entailed. And I remember going home and I talking to Dad about this opportunity. I said, hey, they want me to preach in this youth service. What do I need to do? How do I do this? And I asked him basically to help me figure out what needed to be said. What do I need to preach? What do I need to say? And so he suggested to me, why don't you pick pick some scripture that you're really familiar with, or that the congregation you think will be really familiar with, something that everybody can relate to, and this is your first time to do this, so let's not get, you know, we don't need to go and preach about, you know, the, you know, why Jesus, or why, you know, Jesus going to the spirits in hell or something like that. Let's pick an easy text. So I went to Psalm chapter 23. That's a beloved psalm. Everybody knows that psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, etc. And my dad gave me his notes. He had preached through Psalm 23, I don't know how many times, but he gave me all of his notes. He gave me a copy of the Treasury of David, which is the commentary Spurgeon did on Psalms, and Barnes notes, and he sent me on my way and gave me a few tips, and I had no idea. I mean, I really had no idea at that point still what I was supposed to do. My dad did help me with one thing. He said, well, let me help you write an introduction or think through your introduction. He said, so this is your first sermon, you're going to be really nervous. And he was right. It's the only time I can remember being nervous in a sermon. He said, you're going to be really nervous. It might be helpful in your introduction to be intentionally funny and kind of break the ice, you know, get people laughing a little bit and get you to kind of chuckle a little bit, and maybe it might calm your nerves. And so he gave me this idea that at this stage of my life, I had no idea why this was funny, but it was. You remember the Calvin and Hobbes cartoons that used to be available to us? We were reading those at the time in my life, and he said, why don't we make a... Now, those of you who are younger, not going to know what I'm talking about right now, but we made what's something called a transparency and used an overhead projector. So we made a transparency, and it kind of does what you see here. So we put this Calvin and Hobbes cartoon up there for me to use as an opening illustration. He said, just get up there, read the cartoon in kind of in a dramatic way, and then tell everybody I wanted to make sure you knew I'm a Calvinist. I didn't know what that meant. I had no idea what the wordplay was all about there, and so I just went with it. And people laughed. It was quite funny for, I guess, most people. I still had no idea why it was so humorous. So I did that, and it did calm my nerves. I wasn't nervous at all, really, I think, from that point forward. But what went wrong in the sermon was just, you know, pretty much everything from there. one thing I did that no preacher should ever do is I memorized my sermon, which was okay, but I never internalized the message. And what I mean by that is I never thought about what I was saying. It was like memorizing a speech. I never thought about, you know, the reality of what I'm saying, the importance of it, you know, it being in my heart. I didn't understand anything I was saying about sheep the whole time, even though I was trying to talk about sheep and how they depend on a shepherd and how that relates to our relationship with God. Didn't understand any of that. I even referenced Hebrew words, had no idea how to say them, and I just talked about them as if, you know, they were second language. The sermon was a disaster. I didn't know my material. My notes were really, really, really hard to read, and I still have a copy of them for reference. The content wasn't mine at all. In fact, I pretty much plagiarized my dad's sermon, and he knows this. Think about maybe about 90% of my message were his words and his thoughts, me trying to fumble through them, and the other 10% was ramblings and conclusions that made no sense. Haddon Robinson, who's a man who's written a lot on preaching, has said that there are three types of preachers. There are, number one, those to whom you cannot listen. Number two, those to whom you can listen. And number three, those to whom you must listen. In my experience that night, I think I created a fourth category. That category being those you're forced to listen to but feel bad for because they've never done it before. That was me. It was a... like I said, kind of a forgettable night, a memorable night, and I've preached my fair share of sermon duds since then, that's for sure. Jesus never had that experience, though, and that's kind of one of the reasons I told the whole story, and I marvel at the fact that Jesus, you know, in his both humanity and deity, when he preached, and it made sense, and it resonated. In fact, the very first recorded sermon we have in the Gospels is the text we're going to look at this morning, and it's really just recorded in one verse. But let me tell you, none of his sermons were anything like the sermon I just described to you that I preached. They were heartfelt. They were internalized. They were in his own words. They were to the point. They were truthful. He knew what he was preaching about. In Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to read this text for you, and then in a few minutes, we'll go back and remind ourselves where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. But this is how Matthew records the beginning of his ministry, really, of preaching. Beginning of verse 12, we read, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And here's the reference in Isaiah. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And from that time, we read in verse 17, "Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" If we were going to borrow Haddon Robinson's quote that I shared with you a few minutes ago, Jesus was a preacher to whom you must listen. You must listen. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Really, even though it's just a short, brief passage of Scripture, has a lot of different elements that are worth talking about this morning. We're not going to go into great detail about any of them. We're just going to kind of survey what's there. But you have Jesus setting up his ministry in Capernaum. You have prophecy being fulfilled once again by the Messiah. You have the gospel going to the Gentile and, again, the Jew. The mode of preaching, we could talk about repentance. We could talk about the nearness of the kingdom of God. There's a lot of different things we can talk about. But it all kind of climaxes at verse 17. "At that time, Jesus began to preach." So this is all really about Jesus setting up his earthly ministry, you might say. So the first question we're just simply going to ask ourselves is when? When did this all take place? And verse 12 tells us it happens during the time when John had been arrested. He says, "We withdrew to Galilee." Now, just by way of a quick reminder here, the Gospel of Matthew, we are in chapter 4. So there are many chapters we have looked at already in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 1 tells us the story of his genealogy and his birth. Chapter 2 tells us about the wise men and Herod, two very different reactions to the coming of this great king, how he fled to Egypt with his parents, and then they went eventually up to Nazareth and made their home there. Chapter 3 begins kind of the formal introduction of Jesus to society at large when he's baptized by John the Baptist. And just last week, we were in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and actually the last 2 weeks, where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness after fasting 40 days and nights. What's really, really worth mentioning, I think, is that and if you ever read all four Gospels kind of at once, there are books available today that are called Surveys of the Life of Christ, where they compare all the Gospel accounts. If you read all those different types of works available today, you will notice that most commentators agree that in between the temptations and what we're going to look at today, almost all of the first four chapters of the Gospel of John occur. There's a lot of events that happen after the temptations of Christ, and they're all events that are happening in Judea, where he was, or close to, after the temptations. And so, at that time, he meets Peter for the first time. He meets Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel. He turns the water into wine. He goes to the temple in Jerusalem to drive out the money changers. He had a conversation with a Nicodemus, a religious leader, in the evening. He talked to a Samaritan woman about salvation and worship. All this happens right before the text that we read. And in John chapter 4, and I'll show you this now on the screens, we read this indicator to us that this is the case. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, his disciples were, it says he left Judea and he went away again into Galilee." So all of this happens at this moment. Matthew tells us it's when John the Baptist was arrested. And why was he arrested? Luke chapter 3 tells us, verse 19 through 20, Herod the Tetrarch, and that's a man by the name of Herod Antipas, who's one of the sons of Herod the Great, by the way. He had had an unlawful relationship with his sister-in-law, Herodias, and John the Baptist confronted him. He rebuked him on this illicit relationship. And so in Luke chapter 3, we read, "Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him," that's John the Baptist, "because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, and Herod also added this to them all, he locked John up in prison." So as that happens, John's taken to prison. We read in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus withdraws to Galilee. And there are other reasons why he left Judea to go to Galilee. The controversy we just read about surrounding the different disciples baptizing, that was an issue that Jesus didn't want to propagate. John the Baptist, for many years, had, for lack of a better term, spent his ministry in this region. It was not a fresh region for the gospel, and so that would be one reason to go to Galilee. As Jesus was gaining in popularity, of course, there's nothing wrong with that as far as having crowds and people interested, but this was not his time to be in Jerusalem, to be taken to the cross. And so to avoid all of those things, it would be another good reason to go to Galilee. Plus, Luke chapter 4 tells us he was led by the Holy Spirit to go there. And so that's kind of the doctrinal reason. And we've already seen Jesus being submissive to the role of the Holy Spirit in his life. So Jesus goes to Galilee. He leaves Judea after doing these different, some of the things I just mentioned here, and he retreats to Galilee. And we're told in verse 13, that he went to Galilee, and it's likely that he first went to his hometown, Nazareth, but then quickly moved to Capernaum. It says in verse 13, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in a territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now we have, if you've been with us in the Gospel of Matthew, you might remember we've talked a little bit about Nazareth before. But Nazareth was for lack of a better way of saying it, it was a Gentile town. It wasn't really a Jewish town. Large groups of Roman soldiers lived there. It was so close to the, to the northern border of the country. It was a heavily fortified city. But this was kind of where the riffraff lived, even in Galilee, the kind of down and out, the kind of liberal Jews or even rank Gentiles lived in this area of Galilee. Nathanael is well known for saying or asking the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was kind of the way of thinking for most people at this time in the life of Christ. And we don't have time to look at it this morning, but in Luke chapter 4, if you want to continue reading that narrative, you'll see that Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and the text suggests that this was a weekly practice for him. And Luke tells us that he was rejected as he taught from the book of Isaiah. So there are good reasons for him to shift his ministry and his home at this time to Capernaum. So he does so, we're told in verse 13. Now, Capernaum is a very beautiful location. If you go to Israel today, you can go there and you can visit the town of Capernaum, although it's not really a place where people live today. But there are plenty of things to see there. This would become the ministry base for Jesus going forward. Capernaum is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. There are some things about Capernaum that might be interesting to you that might be helpful to know going forward. If you were to visit Capernaum in Jesus' day, you would meet a few of its citizens by the name of Peter, who becomes a disciple. You would meet Andrew, who also lived there. You would also meet Matthew, our gospel writer that we're considering his gospel. So there are some people that would become influential in the ministry of Christ who lived there. Capernaum would also be the site of many miracles. To name just a few of the ones that you probably know something about, the healing of the centurion's daughter happened in this town, the healing of a paralytic, the raising of a young girl from the dead, the healing of two blind men. Jesus healed a mute man in Capernaum. He healed a man who had a withered hand. This was also the fishing village where he took two coins out of a fish's mouth to pay taxes. He cast a demon out and even healed the servant of a Roman centurion. So this was a place where he not only based his ministry from, but certainly spent a lot of years ministering in. And yet, even though he had such an influence in this area in Galilee, and Jesus would spend much of his life in Galilee, the city of Capernaum was a cause of great sorrow for Christ. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, it was one of the cities he wept over. And he wept over the city for their lack of repentance, their lack of responding to the gospel. One of the things that we're going to talk about going forward about this region is this, as I said a minute ago, it was a very Gentile area. Galilee was more Gentile than it was Jewish, mainly because of the influence of the Roman government there. They weren't modernized. They're religiously liberal at best. So I want you to think about this for just a moment and just how sweet this is of the Lord and his providence for God to plan this whole thing. Jesus, who is the King of the Jews, right? He's the Messiah who's prophesied in Old Testament scriptures, the law of the Jew. He decides to set up his ministry headquarters in a Gentile city. In a Gentile region of the area. And this is not unique to Christ, because we think that some of the earliest conversions that come under the lifespan of Christ could be the wise men, who are also Gentile. And as we see over and over again in the gospel accounts, Jesus, the gospel, is not meant for one race. It's not meant for one type of person. It's meant for everybody, both Jew and Gentile. What better way than to set up the place where the gospel would go out than right here at Capernaum? Verse 14 and verse 15 just kind of, again, fill in some of the geographical details, and we don't need to spend a lot of time on these verses, but what is worth mentioning here is the fact that Jesus, when he set up his ministry here, he moved here to Capernaum. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. This wasn't just a strategic, decision that he made, but it was something that God had foreordained and said would happen. And so in verse 15 or 14, it says it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. You can read this in Isaiah chapter 9, by the way. That's the messianic chapter where we read some of the great titles of Jesus: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's that chapter where we're told that the Prince of Peace would move literally to Capernaum, and near the land of Zebulun, near the territory of Naphtali, two of the original 12 tribes of Israel. But by the way, two tribes that never fully fulfilled what God told them to do as far as removing pagan peoples from the land. And so over time, they had mixed marriages with other religions and such. And thus, of course, that's another reason we have a Gentile area here, primarily, not a Jewish area. But I want you to feast your eyes with me on verse 16. Here's one of the great moments, really, in all the Gospels. As we kind of read the geography of Jesus' move and when this all happens, here's the spiritual reality behind all of it. Verse 16, so that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death on them, a light has dawned. As I said, this was a dark place. This was a liberal Jewish, maybe Gentile. I mean, it was not a place ripe, or maybe it was a place ripe for the gospel, when you consider what light does to darkness. But spiritual darkness marked Galilee at this time. Matthew actually tells us people were dwelling, and literally that word means sitting in darkness. So remaining there, taking up their home in darkness. If you go to Isaiah chapter 9, where Matthew is referring to the prophecy being fulfilled here, he also tells us some of the qualities of people, some of the things that people were doing at this time. And we read in Isaiah chapter 9 that there was sorcery taking place. There was necromancy. That's where people talk to the dead sometimes to predict their future. They were bloodthirsty people. So this was a dark area. It was a cultic area. And what better place for the light? I mean, what better place for the gospel to go out than maybe the darkest area in all of the known world? Matthew says, on them a light has dawned. Maybe in a simplistic way, the purpose of light is to expose darkness, right? It's to remove darkness. And by Jesus coming here, by Jesus beginning to minister and preach here, he is penetrating the darkness with the light. Of all the most terrible evils and most dark things in the world, the cults worshiping Satan, the most evil thing you can think of, it's always defeated and always can be defeated by light. And Jesus comes to this area to bring the light. The light can reach somebody like the apostle, or actually like Saul, a dark heart like Saul who supported the killing of Christians. That's the apostle Paul. The light can reach a man by the name of Simon the Zealot, who became a disciple, but at one time was basically part of an ancient terrorist network. The light can reach a man by the name of Martin Luther, who at one time basically preached a false gospel in a corrupt church. The light can reach a man by the name of Charles Colson, who helped orchestrate one of the biggest political scandals of our country's history. See, the light is not intimidated by dark hearts. Jesus is not intimidated by dark hearts. His gospel is not intimidated by evil in any way. In fact, the gospel itself delivers from all of these dark places. And so when that happens, when the light dawns in the lives of those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, Everything about that person is turned inside out. Jonathan Edwards tells us, they who are truly converted, those who have experienced the light, are new men, new creatures, new not only within, but without. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. They have new hearts, new eyes, new ears, new tongues, new hands, new feet, i.e. a new conversation and practice. They walk in newness of life and continue to do so to the end of life. That's what the light of the gospel does. Paul says we become a new creation as a result. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 7, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. For what purpose? To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. We come to the Lord's table in a few moments. That's what we remember. We remember light penetrating the darkness of our own hearts. Think about the darkness of my own heart. I grew up in a pastor's home, as I think I've shared before, but I was nothing more than a hypocrite. You could have named me amongst the Pharisees before I knew Christ. I had a dark heart, a hypocritical heart. But there was nothing intimidating about the gospel, or of the gospel. The gospel is not intimidated by that darkness. And so Matthew comes to set up his ministry, to begin preaching in this particular location, to reach first and foremost those who are furthest away, really, from his chosen people. John MacArthur summarizes it this way, not mighty and beautiful Jerusalem, the queen city of the Jews, but Galilee of the Gentiles would first hear Messiah's message. Not the learned, proud, and pure Jews of Jerusalem, but the mongrel, the downcast, non-traditional, mixed multitude of Samaria and Galilee had that great honor. To those who were neediest and were most likely to recognize their need, Jesus went first. And this is how Jesus always does it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God chooses who? The brightest? The most intelligent? Those who think high of themselves? No, he says, he chooses those who are foolish so he may shame the wise. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. And this was exactly ripe for the harvest of the gospel. So beginning of verse 17, here's the content of the sermon. And I don't know if this is a one-line sermon or maybe the summary statement of everything he preached. Seems more likely that would be the case, but this is what we read. From that time, as he established everything, Jesus began to preach. He began to preach and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you know the gospel accounts well, that sounds a lot like another preacher's message, right? John the Baptist, who is the forerunner, who is a preview, who is a trailblazer for Christ. And when we were in Matthew chapter 3, we unpacked that sermon quite a bit, so I don't need to go through all that again. But Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God is near, it's imminent, it's coming, it's on its way. What does that mean? Well, you better get ready for it. Well, how do I do that? You better repent. Well, what does that mean? It means you change your disposition and will and affections. You leave the world in serving self and you cast your cares and burdens on Christ, exercising faith, believing in Christ. You repent, you turn from all those things. He says, do it because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. You're not going to have a lot of opportunity before the chance to know the Lord Jesus Christ is over. Repent. That was the sermon. That was the message. That was the theme of all of it. And I love that he chose, and I should because I'm standing up here. I love the medium that he chose to deliver it, preaching. He chose to preach this message. He didn't hold a weekend seminar. He didn't write a novel. If he were alive today, he wouldn't have started a blog to do this. He chose the means of preaching. It says he began to preach, which indicates to us that this would become a constant part of the ministry or a core part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it is the case. Jesus was a preacher. He spent much time in his ministry preaching and teaching. In fact, I counted just for sake of my own need. About a third of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus' preaching. If you look at all the verses, about a third of it is Jesus preaching, and I think you'll find some similar numbers, maybe a little bit less in the other Gospel accounts. But the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, the Olivet Discourse, you know, a few chapters at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. These are sermons that Jesus preached. Biblical preaching, as we might call it, or preaching like Jesus is preaching here, that is not a popular thing to do, is it? I don't say that here because we do that regularly, and we deal with texts. We deal with hard texts. But preaching is not, at least in the modern church, like we see Jesus doing it here. It's often very shallow. It's often very, you know, kind of tweaked to meet the felt needs of people instead of preaching what needs to be said. There's a lot of reasons why preaching today is not biblical preaching. And I'm not going to give you all the reasons why, but let me just give you one reason. Many Christians, and I'm guilty of this from time to time as well, many Christians will come to church with the motivation that I need to feel better about myself when I leave. I just need to feel good. I need somebody to stroke my ego just a little bit. I need to feel a little bit better about myself than I do when I, you know, drive into the parking lot. And let me tell you, the message of repentance does not make you feel better about yourself. Biblical preaching, as Jesus does it here, does not make you feel good. Now, it makes you feel the way you should feel, but not as we're kind of thinking better about ourselves. Listen to these words. Here is, and I'm not going to tell you who this is. I don't need to do that. But this is a modern preacher of a very large church in our country. This is his way of approaching every sermon. This is what he says: all Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally applicable or relevant to every stage of life. He says, my challenge is to read culture and to read an audience and ask, what is the felt need? Or perhaps what is more important, what is an unfelt need they need to feel that I can address? That's a man-centered view of preaching. That's not a God-centered view of preaching like Jesus is demonstrating for us and will all throughout his life. This is not biblical preaching. Many preachers today do it the way I just read it for you. And so when they preach their little sermonettes, as it's been said, they produce Christianettes. They produce little Christians who don't have any discernment. Andrea and I visited a church many Easters ago, not too long after we were married, and it was an Easter service, and a very, very large church. And we sat in the, probably hour and a half, maybe even 2 hour long service. I'm not sure. It was pretty lengthy, it seemed like. And the service was structured so that the man who was preaching would get up and talk for about 5 minutes. Then he'd sit down and they'd do something, singing or whatever. He'd get up and preach another 5 minutes, and then they'd do more. And then it went like this the whole service, like 5 minutes. And we both concluded at the end, it felt like watching TV. You know, you watch for a few minutes and then there's commercials. And the power of the gospel and the power of the word was completely absent in that experience, because the view of preaching in that church was not where it should be. So Jesus wisely chose, and we'll talk a lot more about this, obviously, as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. He chose the mode of preaching to deliver this most important message. Preaching needs to be a diet for us, of the local church. And let me expand from just pulpit preaching, because preaching, by the way, is a very broad term that refers to any form of proclamation. I'm not the only preacher here this morning, nor are any of the elders the only preachers here this morning. Let me take you to a passage that you probably know fairly well, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But Romans chapter 10. This is what the Apostle Paul says about the importance of preaching. And this applies, by the way, to all of us. In verse 14, he says, how then will they, that is they who don't know Christ, call on him in whom they have not believed? So how do they get there? How do they get to the point where they can exercise faith and salvation? How do we get them to that point? So Paul continues, how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? Okay, so that helps us a little bit. They got to hear it. They got to know the gospel. They got to know that God's holy. They got to know that they're a sinner. They got to know they can't save themselves. They got to know what Jesus did on their behalf. They got to know the importance of faith and repentance. Okay, And how are they to hear that without someone preaching? Now, he doesn't say without a disciple preaching or an apostle preaching or anybody who's gifted in speaking, but someone, a very ambiguous term, preaching, which, by the way, is the same Greek word as we read in Matthew chapter 4 for Jesus preaching. So this is something we all do, or should do. How are they to, same word again, verse 15, preach unless they're sent? When would that happen? Well, it's already happened. We were sent, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. We were sent even before then, really. How beautiful, Paul continues, are the feet of those who, again, preach the good news. How blessed are they who are committed to this reality? He says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word. Through the preaching, through the presentation, through the teaching, the proclamation, the Greek word is keruso, through the keruso of the word of God. The template Jesus sets for us here in Matthew chapter 4 of preaching repentance, that's for all of us. It's something we all do, something we all should do. Preaching repentance, why? Because God's kingdom is at hand. He could come at any minute. That's why we use the word imminency. John Stott tells us that preaching is indispensable to Christianity. Without preaching, a necessary part of its authenticity has been lost. For Christianity is, in every essence, a religion of the Word of God. No attempt to understand Christianity can succeed which overlooks or denies the truth that the living God has taken the initiative to reveal himself savingly to fallen humanity. And his self-revelation has been given by the most straightforward means of communications known to us, namely by a word and words. He calls upon those who've heard his word to speak it to others. The template that Christ sets, well, it is a template. It's a paradigm for how we reach people for the gospel, how we bring people to understand the meaning of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. We do it through proclaiming. We do it through warning those of the reality of rejecting Christ, what that means. We do it by telling people that God is a glorious God. He didn't leave us in a place where we couldn't be redeemed, but he created a solution to this whole problem we have as sinners, unable to save ourselves. See, Jesus, as we talked about in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was affirmed by the Father. Remember at his baptism, he's Father says, he's my son in whom I am well pleased. That was both a current, yeah, I'm pleased with him now, and will continue to be kind of statement, because Jesus would live a life of complete and total faithful obedience to the Word of God, to everything he preached about. Why that's so significant is not just so we can brag about our Lord being obedient and never sinning. It's significant because he becomes the only one who can basically stand or literally hang on the cross in our place, bearing the wrath of God, paying the ransom for sin on our behalf, because we couldn't do it. None of us in this room have the blood that is pure for such an event. Even though the light has reached us, as we talked about earlier, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the light has penetrated the darkness in your own heart this morning, if that's you, there's still the flesh. There's still remnants of the old man, and he'll be there all the way until you get your glorified body in heaven. So only Christ could do this. And the message he preaches is just really the beginning of how you can come to know him as your Savior, by repenting, by being forewarned that his kingdom is about to come. So Jesus at this time is about the age of 30, roughly about the age of 30. And really, from this point on through the Gospel of Matthew, we will focus, of course, mainly on what most people just kind of categorize as his ministry, his miracles, his preaching, his reaching social outcasts, his confronting the religious hypocrisy in the land, all of it climaxing, of course, in Jerusalem on a Friday night when he was crucified. And that's where we're headed at this point. Let me pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the introduction in some ways to what's to come in the gospel. Lord, we are thankful that our Lord and Savior was a perfect Savior. We thank you that, Lord, through the means of grace that you give all of us, he was able to resist temptation. He was able to use your word, as we learned in recent weeks, to encourage his heart to choose obedience over sin. Lord, we're ever grateful that he stood in our place, that he hung on a cross. We don't know why you would choose to love us and extend your grace in such a manner, but Lord, it is certainly true that we are indebted. We are at awe and we are shocked that you would do this, and we want to please you with our lives. We want to live lives that are in reflection of the life that Christ, our Lord and Savior, led. So as we think about, Lord, even this passage this morning, we think about his decisions to reach those who are maybe outcast by the rest of the world. We think about applying that to our own lives and not being discriminate about who we share the gospel with. We think about his decision to proclaim and to do so faithfully, and how important it is for us to have mouths that are open preaching and not closed and just hoping that people will come to know you. Lord, there's a lot of different ways that we can apply this word, and we just pray for your Holy Spirit to lead us in the areas that we need to shore up in our lives. May we repent of any sins that we're holding on to that encumber us from being more faithful ambassadors for you. God, thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we'll have in a few moments to take the Lord's Supper together and remember in a very tangible way this work that your Son achieved on the cross for us. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.